Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Margaret. Happy birthday to you. Awesome. Awesome. Ladies, this Wednesday, or not Wednesday night, we are on Wednesday night. This Friday night from 7 to 10 right here in the sanctuary, there's a national simulcast where women are gathering all over the country, and they're going to meet and they're going to pray. And it's a totally free event. So I invite all my sisters in Christ to show up here on Friday at 7 o'clock. They're going to be going through different subjects, and we'll be hearing from different Christian leaders. There's going to be an opening time of welcome with Nancy DeMoss, who's just a beautiful servant of the Lord. And then there will be a time of praying for personal repentance. And Johnny Erickson Tata will be leading that portion of the night. Then there's going to be a time of praying for marriages and families with Dana Gresh. Then praying for the church, Dr. Tony Evans. Then there's a time of praying for our nation with Janet Parshall. Then there'll be a time where everyone prays for the world, and Kay Arthur will be leading that. And then where to from here? So my understanding is there's going to be a time of scripture, a time of quick time of exhortation, then a time of prayer, where we all gather together and pray. Now, if you are uncomfortable praying out loud, that's all right. You don't have to pray out loud, but you can just pray right along with your sisters in Christ. So I think that's going to be an exciting event, and I think a lot of good will come from it. This country certainly needs a lot of prayer, doesn't it? So come on out for that. Tonight we're in Numbers 21. Page 178. Book of Numbers, chapter 21. Father, we thank you for the time that we get to spend in your word together as a body. And tonight, we just want to simply rejoice in salvation. We want to be reminded tonight of the great peril in which we once existed, and how you opened our eyes to who you are, how you reached down and saved our lives. And you've changed us forever, Lord. We rejoice in salvation tonight. Lord, if there be anyone here who has not had that experience, I pray that it would be tonight. And Lord, as your people here tonight, as we're reminded of what you've done, that we would be committed to sharing that with others. Bless this time in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, the Old Testament has been called by some a picture book. It's a picture book of New Testament truths. And the idea is you can be reading a story in the Old Testament. It's an actual story. It's a true story. It happened in history. It's recorded. And you can learn lessons from that actual story in history, face value. But then you can also immediately see how it's a perfect illustration of a New Testament truth. And that's what we have before us tonight in this short little passage that we're going to look at tonight. This short, very important story. It's a story that happened, and it also is a powerful illustration of a beautiful New Testament truth. So let's begin tonight by looking at the story face value. It begins with the Israelites complaining in the wilderness once again. Look at verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread." So you can see the Israelites are in a pretty sour mood here, aren't they? It says at the end of verse 4 that they're not just discouraged, they're very discouraged at this point. Kasar, the Hebrew word, means to be short. They're short. They're impatient. They're frustrated. They're angry. Now, why is it that they are so very discouraged here? Well, it's because they want to get into the promised land. They're excited about getting into the promised land. At this point in the story, they've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And they've come so close to the promised land, they're at the end of their journey. And now that they're so close, they come up against some obstacles. The nation of Edom says, "You're not allowed to pass through our territory." So they have to travel around the land of Edom. They have to backtrack. They go through much treacherous territory. They're wandering around, and they're just ticked off. They're like, "What's the delay? We're right at the end. We want to go into the promised land." I guess it would be sort of like if you were driving home to El Paso from Dallas, and you're 9 hours on the road, and you're tired, and you finally get into El Paso, and you get stuck in a 2-hour traffic jam on I-10. Just that, so bummed. Well, that's what they're experiencing here. And you can understand their discouragement. But in their discouragement, they become sinful. They become ugly. They become nasty. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt just to die out here in the wilderness?" Again, man, Egypt was so much better. Why couldn't we have just stayed in Egypt? Why'd you have to bring us out of Egypt? There's no food. There's no water. And notice what they say about that manna. And understand that this is the miraculous provision of God. Bread from heaven. Notice how they describe it. "Our soul," at the end of verse 5, "loathes this worthless bread." We hate this stuff. This manna is worthless. Now understand, that is hatred and contempt being expressed towards miraculous provision from God. Bread from heaven. And it's even more serious from our perspective as New Testament Christians when we realize that this manna that came from heaven is symbolic of Jesus, the bread of life that would come from heaven. Just ugly. Notice also in verse 5 who they are mad at. Right at the beginning of verse 5, it says, "And the people spoke against whom? God and against Moses." Normally, they just give Moses the business. In this scenario, they're also giving God the business. They're saying, "Lord, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us in the wilderness?" They're saying to God, we don't like your worthless bread. That's ugly. That's sinful. It's rebellious. Paul the Apostle even sheds more light on what's going on in this circumstance. Paul, speaking of the circumstance in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. In this scenario, they're testing God, tempting God, but in the meaning of that word here, testing him, challenging him, saying, God, do you know what you're doing? God, do you have the ability to take care of us? So, terrible behavior, sinful. But this will be the last time that they ever complain like this again. This is the last scenario. This is the last time they'll ever complain like this to the Lord. Because the judgment of God comes swiftly. And it's terrible. Look what happens. Look at verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, this is a scenario that creeps me out. Pardon the pun. I am not a fan of snakes. There's not a whole lot of things that scare me, but I'm sort of like Indiana Jones. I don't like snakes. And in this judgment, God sent an infestation of snakes into their camp. These slimy serpents slithering through the camp, through their tents, through their personal belongings, in the kitchen, in the bed. And they're dangerous snakes. They're called fiery serpents, and that's because their venom produced a burning pain and an inflammation and proved to be fatal. Many were killed. This is a terrible predicament. By the way, I found it interesting this week as I was studying that snake infestations like this were not uncommon in that area. They've been there many times throughout history. In fact, have you ever heard of a guy by the name of T.E. Lawrence? Lawrence of Arabia is his nickname. There was a time when he and his fellow soldiers were walking through this very area where the Israelites were, and they encountered an infestation of snakes. And he wrote about it in his journal. He says this: the plague of snakes, which had been with us since our first entry into Sirhan, today rose to memorable height and became a terror. This year, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers, puff adders, cobras, and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes each side. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? An infestation of these poisonous snakes. Now, why snakes? Why did the Lord choose snakes? Was this random? Was this God saying, what shall I judge people with today? I haven't tried snakes. Let me try some snakes this time. No, this was not random. This was calculated. And believe me, the Israelites would have known immediately the point that God was making. If you remember, serpents were a symbol of Egypt. In fact, the serpent, specifically the fierce female cobra, was the symbol of Pharaoh's royal authority. The ceremonial headdress which the Pharaoh wore was crested with this cobra. The serpent was symbolic of Pharaoh. And in fact, historians tell us something really, really interesting. Whenever there was a new Pharaoh that came into power, whenever a new Pharaoh ascended the throne of Egypt, went through a ritual and prayed a little prayer, the Pharaoh would go up to the throne, he would take the royal crown with that cobra on it, and he would say this in front of all the people, "O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like there is terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits." So what's God doing here? He's judging them with symbols of Egypt. He's basically saying to the Israelites, "Oh, so you want Egypt. And you said this multiple times to Moses and to me. Oh, if only we could have stayed in Egypt. Oh, we had so many things better in Egypt." This is the Lord saying, "Okay, enough of that. Let me bring a little bit of Egypt into your camp and see how you like it." The Israelites were consistently guilty of something that you and I can be guilty of. They had this odd selective memory disorder. Oftentimes they say this, "Oh, in Egypt the food was so good. Oh, in Egypt we had it so much better." And it's interesting because the people here involved in this scenario, they're the second generation. They probably didn't even grow up in Egypt. It's the legend of Egypt from mom and dad. "Oh, Egypt was so good." And how easy it is to look back at the past and think, "Oh, that was so good," but then to forget all of the bad things, like slavery, like death, like making bricks, like the serpent Pharaoh. Christian, don't do the same thing. There are times in our lives when we go through these very difficult periods as Christians. We go through this tough time. And it's a lot of times, right when we're going through those trials, that the serpent, the devil, will whisper into our ears, "Oh, remember how much better you had it back in the world? Remember? Now you're a Christian and look at all the bummer you're having. But remember back in the world how good you had it? Oh, remember the parties? Remember the fun? Remember all those cool people? Remember the money? Remember the glitz? Remember the glam?" Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. Don't listen and go, "Yeah, I had it so good." That's selective memory disorder. You can look back into your past before you became a Christian, and there may have been some laughs, but there were a lot of bad things. Remember your loneliness. Remember all the throwing up you did after you partied. Remember the bed spins. Remember the broken relationships. Remember the shame. Remember the guilt. Remember the unsatisfaction. Remember the lack of purpose. Listen, a wilderness time as a Christian is still way better than living in the world. Don't even go back to Egypt in your mind. As a Christian, man, even though we go through hard times, we have got it the best, don't we? So beware of that. Don't let that impact you. Okay, this judgment is so severe, you see some really quick repenting. There is some quick confession here. Look what it says in verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now, folks, this is genuine confession, genuine repentance. They come to the Lord, they come to Moses, and they say, "We've sinned." They use the word sin. We sinned. And then they even spell out exactly how they sinned. Here's how we sinned. We spoke against you, God. We spoke against Moses. And here they ask Moses to intercede. In all of the other scenarios that we've studied so far, Moses just intercedes. But here the people say, "Moses, pray. Intercede for us." This is a true repentance. This is a true confession. They are broken. And God always responds to a broken heart. He always makes a way. And the remedy here is very, very interesting. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that interesting? God says, "Moses, here's what I want you to do. Make a serpent, an image of a serpent. Put it on a pole. Take that pole into the center of the people. Lift it high. And if people look at that serpent lifted up on that pole, those who have been bitten will be healed." And so that's what Moses did. He makes this bronze serpent. Puts it at the top of a pole, which is like a flag pole. It's like raising the banner. And he carries it in the midst of that camp. And everyone who had been bitten, as soon as they looked, they didn't have to touch it. All they had to do was look at it. And they were healed. Incredible story, huh? Now, does this illustrate anything? Do you see symbolism in this story? It's incredible. This is an amazing picture of the gospel. This is an amazing picture of salvation. This story right here. In fact, Jesus refers to this very story when he speaks of salvation. How many of you know John 3:16? All right? One of you stand up and no, I won't do that to you. Let's say it out loud together. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the most famous verse in the Bible. The words spoken by Jesus, the way of salvation. Let me read to you the two verses that come before that verse. Let me just read it to you. Jesus speaking. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the perfect illustration of the gospel. Graphically so. Unforgettably so. You see, this story illustrates the condition of the human race, doesn't it? Man, the Israelites in this story, they're bitten by poisonous snakes. Poison and venom is coursing through their veins, burning them, inflaming them, destroying them, killing them. Terrible condition. By the way, I had a friend a couple of weeks ago who told me about a friend that he had who had just recently been bit by a rattlesnake. And pictures were sent. For whatever reason, he waited to get it treated, and eventually, after he got seen by a doctor, they ended up having to fillet skin and meat off his legs on both sides. You could see the bone on both sides. Snake bites are horrendous. They're horrid. Bunch of people running around in the camp bit by snakes. What a picture. It's symbolic of the condition of the human race. The human race has been bit by a snake. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent comes into the garden, tempts Adam and Eve, and as you know, mankind falls into sin. The whole human race poisoned with sin. Sinful venom, sinful poison coursing through all of our veins. That's a graphic picture of the human race. And we don't have the antidote. We cannot heal ourselves. That sin is going to kill us, destroy our lives, separate us from God. Think about that when you go out in this community. Think about that imagery. Think about the people that you're working with, the people that you're going to school with. Maybe think about close friends, close family members, snake bitten. The horrid condition. This is symbolic of that. This story also illustrates the provision. Not just the condition of the human race, but the provision that has been given so that the human race can be saved. In this story, it's a serpent attached to a pole, raised high in front of the people. That was the provision. You look at that, you're saved, you're healed. The provision for sinners to be saved is the Lord Jesus. Lifted up on a cross. Because you see, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said in John chapter 3, "For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up." What was he talking about? He was talking about crucifixion. Jesus lifted up. Now, there's an intriguing question here. Why did God tell Moses to make the image of a serpent? Why a serpent? Why an image of that which is killing them? Well, I don't know why he did it there, but there's great figurative meaning. This clearly, clearly foreshadows what Jesus would do. See, listen carefully. On the cross, Jesus became serpent-like. Now, hear me clearly. I'm talking symbolically. I'm not saying that he became satanic. Absolutely not. When Jesus was on the cross, he took upon himself that which was killing everyone. He took upon himself sin. All of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus became sin. Galatians chapter 3 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." That's the provision. God sent his son, his perfect son, to pay for the penalty of all the sins of the world. I mean, we sing that song every now and then, and it's amazing every time we sing it. "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin." We'll never understand how much Jesus suffered. The spotless Lamb of God, who never sinned, not worthy of any punishment, at one point gets all of the sins of the world placed upon him and the judgment of God upon him for that sin, taking the full brunt of God's wrath. Jesus is our provision. This story also illustrates for us the mode of salvation. The operation of salvation. How does it work? How did the people in this story get saved? Did God ask them to get religious? Did God say, "You need to start doing better"? Did God say, "You need to go into the tabernacle"? "You need to bring an offering"? Did God say, "You need to get baptized"? Did God say, "You need to do this or that"? No. What were they supposed to do? Just look. Just look with faith at the provision that God has put in place. Just a look of faith. Now, did that serpent save them? Was it that image? Was it that statue? No. Who healed them? God did. Through their look of faith towards the provision that God put in place. Saved by faith. Saved just by looking. You know, it's interesting. Years later, and I'm talking hundreds of years later, when there's a kingdom in Israel, and there's a split kingdom, and Hezekiah becomes the king of Judah. He's a good king, and right when he's put on the throne, he starts to clear out all the idolatry within Jerusalem. And listen to what it says in 2 Kings 18. It says, he, Hezekiah, removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. After this story, some people got a hold of that bronze serpent and it became this religious relic. And the people actually began to burn incense to it and put their faith in a religious relic. Is that what saved them? No, it became idolatry. So what saves us, Christian? Does God say to us, I need you to go to church? Does God say you need to do better? Does God say you need to get baptized? Does God say you need to take communion? Does God say you need to start doing all of these good works? No. How do we get saved? Looking. The look of faith. To the provision that God has put in place. And that provision is Jesus. Just simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Just looking to him. It's that simple. Christ has done all the work. It's a look of faith. By the way, don't do with the crucifix what they did with the bronze serpent. You know, there are a lot of Christians and they have that crucifix and it's almost like it's they burn incense to it or any other religious relic. Don't do that. You are saved by putting your faith in the one who died on that cross for your sins and then rose again on the third day and defeated death. What a picture. So simple. The human race is in a tough place. They've been bit by a serpent. They can't do anything to save themselves. God has sent a provision. His son lifted up on a cross. What's your job? Look to him. Put your faith in him. Come clean before him. Look to him and say, yep, I'm a sinner. Thank you for taking my sin upon yourself and dying in my place and taking the judgment of God in my behalf. That's putting your faith in Christ. That's the look of faith. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I got to be careful when I say that because I say that all the time, don't I? But one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. It's as simple as that. God says, look to me, and I'll be saved. Don't look to your own human effort. Look to me. And that principle has just been proven time and time and time again over the last 2,000 years as people just simply look to God. Cry out to him. And the poison of sin is gone. All their sins are washed away. And they become children of God. Born again. Members of the family of God. That's it. Citizens of heaven. On January 6, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England. And a teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended. So he made his way to a nearby Primitive Methodist chapel where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. Everyone snowed in. The preacher couldn't even show up. And so some elder that happened to make it church, he got up and he preached. And his text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For many months, this young teenager had been miserable and under deep conviction. Though he had been reared in the church, he did not have the assurance of salvation. The unprepared substitute minister did not have much to say. So he just kept shouting, anyone can look. A man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. About that time, he saw the visitor sitting to one side, and he pointed at him. Aren't you glad I don't do that to you? He pointed at this teenager and said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. The young man did look by faith, and that was how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Man. Doesn't have to be a fancy preacher. Doesn't have to be a theologian. Doesn't have to be some great orator. You don't have to go to college to understand. Just look. Just look. Look to the provision. If you're here tonight and you haven't done that, do that tonight. Come to Christ by faith. Understand that you can't work for it. You can't save yourself. Look to him. He died for you. He loves you. He is the one and only who can save you. Look to him. This story also illustrates to me what we need to be doing as Christians, as those who understand the gospel. I find it so wonderful how God said, Moses, make this pole, make this flag, and raise it high and take it right into the camp. Take it right into the community. Make it so anybody can possibly see it. That is exactly what we need to be doing. Taking the message of the cross, the message of the gospel into this community, raising high, not backing down from it. Telling people to look unto Jesus so that they can be saved. That's what our country needs, right? I hope you're not putting your hope in a presidential candidate or any world leader or any government or the wisdom of man or education or technology or money. I hope you're not. Put your hope in Jesus. And that's what we champion. Amen? Take him. And it just as simple as we saw it in the pages of Scripture tonight. Take that message. Father, I pray that we would do so. Lord, I thank you for this story. Just crystal clear. Lord, we rejoice in our salvation tonight. We were in a mess. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. Thank you for the provision that has been provided. Thank you, Lord. As your people, may we be greatly encouraged tonight to go and share that, to raise that banner. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has not yet truly looked to you. If that's you, tonight is the night. Do you understand that the provision has been made for your eternal salvation? And then it doesn't come by anything that you do. You can't earn it. It's impossible for you to do so. It comes at a tremendous cost. What Jesus did for you. The Bible says he did that because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My friend, you are so loved. But maybe you've been a little bit deceived and you've thought, well, I need to come to church. I need to be religious. I need to do some things. I need to clean my life up and then I'll get saved. No. Get saved by looking to Christ. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now, right here at the service. The Bible says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. He'll wash you clean, born again, brand new creation. My friend, if you've never looked to Christ by faith, I want to invite you to do so right now. Do it through a prayer. Just right there, just cry out to God if this is you. Just say, Lord Jesus, right now I look to you. I look to you as my Savior. I'm amazed at what you did for me. I come clean tonight. No excuses. I'm a sinner. I admit that. I freely admit that. Wash away all my sins. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me born again. Change my life. Help me to live for you the rest of my days and to share this beautiful message with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.